Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. It's always bittersweet when we come to the end of one of our book studies. As I said before, I cannot think of another book that could be as timely as this one has been for our church this past year and a half. We've learned so much about why the church is on earth, what the church is on earth to do, and how the church is to do what God has called us to do. We've learned that God has placed the church on earth to live our lives before this lost world in such a way that they can see that the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms lives. That the gospel actually changes people to such a degree that the world can see that we are aliens and strangers belonging to another land and the one true God. The church is God's megaphone to the world. It is the church teaching and submitting and obeying the word of God that God uses to speak to the world. And remember, our actions speak louder than our words. The many churches on the island of Crete had destroyed their testimony to the world. Paul has left Titus on the island to appoint elders to teach the sound doctrine of the Word of God to get the churches back in line. And so the question Paul's letter to Titus and the churches on the island of Crete answers is this. What does the church need to do to have an effective testimony to the lost world? We could add to that, what does the church need to do to have a testimony to itself? We've seen that question answered in our study of this most powerful little letter. What is God's plan for the church's testimony to be effective to the world? Well, first of all, the church must have godly leadership. That speaks of leaders who are committed wholeheartedly to submit and to obey the word of God. They're not waylaid by secular argument. They are those who are devoted wholeheartedly to adherence of the word of God. Secondly, the church must be comprised of godly people. And then third, the church must have a godly testimony. That's how and the only way we can have a testimony to this lost world. And so chapter 1 was aimed at the leaders in the church. Chapter 2 was aimed at the members of the church, how they're to be an example to one another while the world is watching. And chapter 3, Paul is focusing then on the character and the conduct of both leaders and members as they live out their Christianity before the unbelieving world to which they are to be an example of a transformed life. As we've learned, all three of these areas are absolutely crucial for the church to have an effective testimony to the watching world. You can sum up this entire letter with the words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul writes, "Those who make up the church of Jesus Christ are to adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." That's complete obedience, complete submission. That's how you adorn the doctrine of our Savior in every respect. He died to save me from the penalty of my sins so that I won't have to spend eternity in hell. I'll pick and choose what he asks me to obey. That's not the spirit of this book. That's not the spirit of the entire book. We're to demonstrate on a daily basis what saved lives look like. We're to live so that the word of God is not dishonored. We're to live so that the critics of the Christian faith are silenced because they have nothing negative to say about us. We're to live so that the teaching which says God saves sinners from their sins and transforms lives is made visibly verifiable by our lives, our actions. Now, with that by way of background, one question remains. How is the pastor teacher, how is the elder, how is the overseer to relate to those who might have an impact on the church? You'll remember that this letter is written primarily to Titus, but no doubt it was meant to be shared with the leadership of those many churches on Crete. Paul wanted those leaders to understand what Titus and the elders he was to appoint were going to be doing in what those leaders considered to be their church. In essence, Titus has been tasked with a heavy responsibility, the responsibility of dealing with the many pastors and leaders in those churches, most bad, but some good. Those types of people fall into four basic groups: the confused, the contentious, the co-laborers, and the companions. And so these are Paul's instructions from God to Titus and his elders as to how to relate to these kinds of people. And by the way, these four groups of people can be found in most churches, thankfully, for two of the groups, not all churches. Now, this is crucial for Titus to understand because these are the people in the church Titus must relate to who will either help him in carrying out the instructions of chapters 1 and 2 and the first half of chapter 3, or these are the people who will hinder him. So this is a perfect way to conclude this letter. Titus has his marching orders, but there's one final detail to be discussed. For Titus to successfully carry out his responsibility, he is going to have to interact with four key groups of people. Two groups that could hinder him, two groups that will help him. Follow along as I read our passage to you, chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. You greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now let's look at these one at a time, these four groups. First, the confused. And frankly, that's a nice word. The confused. Now, what is it that replaced the sound doctrine in the churches on the island of Crete? Well, look at verse 9. Reject or avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Now, this is a group with the potential to cause a lot of damage to the church. And so Paul deals with this group first. These are the men who caused the problems in the churches Titus and the appointed elders were to set back in order. Look back at chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order, that's a word that means set the broken bones, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Verse 9, hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching of the apostles, so that the elder will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refuse those who contradict. Who's that? Who contradicts? Well, verse 10, for there are many rebellious men. They're rebellious, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that should not teach, they should not teach, for the sake of sordid gain. False doctrine always upsets the church, and even as Paul says, it divides families who make up the church. And remember, this was such a significant problem in these many churches, that's why he uses the word many. Many, verse 10. Paul lists the characteristics of such men. The most influential and dangerous of these men were the Jewish legalists. He calls them those of the circumcision, verse 10. He describes them in verse 14. They promote Jewish myths and commandments of men. That's spiritual mysticism and man-made tradition. That's what the Catholics do. In the early church and reaching forward to today, legalists always pervert the grace of the gospel by teaching that legalistic acts gain favor with God. Legalism is the belief that by what you do, you can make yourself more acceptable to God. That's legalism. The more legalistic behavior, the greater the blessing they teach. And of course, such people are always the biggest hypocrites. Now understand, in their confusion over biblical matters, their motive betrays their hearts. Look at verse 11. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake, what? Of sordid gain. In other words, they're in it for the money. They're in it for what they can get, the fame, the fortune, the prestige. And of course, God commands that the biblical elder or the biblical pastor teacher or the biblical overseer, he's to do the exact opposite. Paul tells Titus, refute them, verse 9. Silence them, verse 11. That means take their platform to speak away. Reprove them, verse 13. You want a description of them? Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God. They claim to know God, but by their deeds, they deny God. Being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. That is the exact opposite of the message of Titus. Your deeds, Paul tells Titus, will give the evidence that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. Your transformed life will give the evidence that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. So their deeds exposed their hearts. Their deeds exposed their utter lack of knowledge about God. It exposed their utter lack of knowledge about the Word of God, or at least their rebellious heart against the Word of God. Their deeds exposed them as those who deny the God, the very God they claim to serve. And so before God, He sees them as detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Because they're leaders, they'll be held doubly accountable. In Paul's other pastoral epistle to Timothy, Paul explained that these false teachers held to a form of godliness, although they had denied its power. That's a very important phrase right there. A form of godliness. It's not godliness. It's designed to look like godliness. We see many, 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 many churches who practice that false religion. As MacArthur points out, they were not disobedient believers. They were not believers at all, as evidenced by the fact that they espoused ungodly doctrines and lived ungodly lives. Consequently, they were to be put out of the churches immediately. There were many, many men, and now there are many, many men, and now many women filling pulpits today who hold to a form of godliness, appearing to be something they are not. Ultimately, they will answer to God for that. That's interesting to note that God in his sovereignty had prepared Titus for these kinds of false teachers back when Paul was discipling him. Look at Galatians. Galatians has a lot to say about legalism. Look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, here's the background. Paul had gone to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus to explain his Gentile ministry to the Christian leaders there. Galatians chapter 2, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation. Here's why I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, same Titus, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. See, for the Judaizers, the primary focus of their legalism was circumcision. The observance of special feast days. You remember, they were not loyalists to the Old Testament scriptures. They were man-centered, works righteousness preachers of the doctrines of demons. They taught that you cannot be saved unless you are first circumcised. Paul rejected that false teaching, and the church as a whole settled that issue at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. We'll look at that in a moment. But along for the lesson was Titus, a Greek. And he is the living evidence that circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic regulations were not necessary for one to be saved. Add to that the fact that the apostles refused to require Titus to be circumcised. That verifies the church's rejection of the Judaizers' false doctrine. So verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. We didn't listen to that nonsense, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. See that descriptive term, verse 4, false brethren. False brethren. That's a great description for these false teachers. They hold to a form of godliness. So get this. The Judaizers, the primary false teachers of Paul's time, were not true followers of Jesus Christ, although they claimed to be. They pretended to be true Christians, but they were not. Which pitted them against traditional Judaism because they recognized Jesus as Messiah and because they demanded circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law as prerequisites for salvation. They were also in opposition against biblical Christianity. So they're in the middle, deceiving both sides of this issue. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that's a form of godliness, try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, these false teachers, these false brethren, are posers. They're posing as something they are not. They're pretenders. And they walk the line between traditional Judaism and biblical Christianity in an attempt to keep from having to pay the ultimate price for their belief. In other words, they didn't want the Jews to persecute them for throwing out the law, or the Romans to persecute them for doing what Jesus said to do. Now go back to Titus 3. Notice how Titus is to deal with these confused false teachers. Titus 3, verse 9. What's he say? But, don't listen to that, but avoid. Avoid. But avoid. The word in the Greek there is in the middle voice. It means that you yourself are to do this. So the literal translation, watch this, is turn yourself, you turn yourself the other way away from them. Or, to say it another way, purposely turn your back against them. From God, through Paul, to every elder, pastor, teacher, overseer, we are to turn our backs to those who pervert the sound doctrine of the Word of God. The damaging effects of such false teaching is described graphically throughout the New Testament. In Acts 15:24, it unsettles the soul. 1 Timothy 1:19, it shipwrecks your faith. 1 Timothy 1:20, it leads to blasphemy and to the ruin of hearers. 2 Timothy 2:14. It produces ungodliness, 2 Timothy 2:16, and it spreads like gangrene, devouring as it goes, 2 Timothy 2:17. That's false teaching. That's what it does to a church. Now, what specifically were these false teachers preaching that caused such damage? Well, notice that Paul here lists four specific categories of error. Verse 9. Turn your back, avoid, turn your back on those who teach, number one, foolish controversies, two, genealogies, three, strife, and fourth, disputes about the law. First, foolish controversies. The word foolish is translated from the Greek word moros, from which we get the word moron. And that tells you everything you need to know about this type of instruction. The word controversies, zetasis, it conveys the idea of searching or investigating, but in time came to be used for a discussion or a debate, especially controversial or contentious debates. So turn your back on moronic controversies. Don't engage in such foolishness. It's a waste of time. And frankly, if you've been around the church long enough, you know that every once in a while some topic will come up that someone will dig in deep because, hey, they read about this on the internet. You do know that the internet has replaced the Word of God as the source of all truth. And if you really want to know the truth, you go to Facebook. That's where you get the truth. The problem is Jesus himself could not convince them that they're dead wrong. Paul says, turn your back. It's a waste of time. Just turn your back on those types of arguments. He uses this word controversies often in his pastoral letters to warn specifically pastors, but really all Christians, not to get pulled into debates about matters of philosophy or even theology that are based on human reason and imagination rather than the Word of God. Paul uses it three times in his two letters to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, foolishness, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. You got two choices. You follow the foolishness or you do what the Bible tells you to do. Those are the two options. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Look at chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's all pretty clear, isn't it? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. In other words, these types of discussions are nothing more than a waste of time. And they always, watch this, they always come down to either the Word of God or man's opinions. Or sometimes something in the Word of God that we cannot know because, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, catch this, that we may observe all the words of this law. I'll give you a biblical counseling tip. You know how to help people in their struggles in this life? Steer them back to the Word of God. All the rabbit trails do is confuse. Doesn't matter what she's like. Doesn't matter what he does. What does the Bible tell you to do? That's the issue. That is always the issue. Well, what about this? And what's the Bible say? If we do what the Bible says, we'll get the help of the one who wrote the Bible. I'd prefer to have him on my side than me figure it out on my own because I've followed someone who's not following what the Bible says. By the way, these kinds of people, they're known for discovering truth that no one has ever seen before. Now, you want to know the solution for keeping out of these foolish types of discussion? Look at chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of the truth, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, see here, the man's opinion or the word. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like what? Gangrene. Two types of people get sucked into these types of discussions. Untaught Christians and Christians who think they know more than they know. Humility doesn't get you into these kinds of discussions. What are you to do with false teachers like this? He says, turn your back. Turn your back, walk away. If they're spreading untruth, remove any platform they have to teach such error, and if need be, put them out of the church. You do not give them any more time to teach their doctrines of demons. So you could move from step 2 of church discipline to step 4, putting them out of church in a single setting. Number 2, genealogies. Now, what is this? Genealogies. Well, it's not about the many genealogies listed in Scripture that are so crucial for determining biblical timelines. What this is the Jewish practice of allegorically interpreting genealogies to support their false doctrine or to give them some form of credibility. In that day, claiming to be of the lineage of one of the apostles or Jesus himself carried a lot of weight for those who were undiscerning. A brother so-and-so will be preaching in our church tonight. He is the distant cousin of the third cousin of the brother of the... They use that for status. Number three, strife, he says, strife. Catch this. In the Greek, the word strife means strife. That's what it means. Avoid it. You can tell if it's strife. Avoid it. Turn your back on it. Turn your back on the drama. Stay away from it. It's a general term that carried the ideas of all kinds of self-centered rivalry and contentiousness about the truth. Some people love to stir it up. They just love to stir it up. Stay away from that kind of stuff. So, foolish controversies, genealogies, three, strife. Number four, disputes about the law. Now, this specific category was driven by the Judaizers who propagated a man-centered, works righteousness approach to Christianity aimed at both Jews and Gentiles. And at the core of their false teaching was their belief that the Jews had to continue to legalistically practice some of the Old Testament law, while the Gentiles had to adopt those same practices for salvation. Circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic feasts and festivals were at the center of their debates. Bottom line, they refused to accept that salvation was by God-enabled faith alone, through God-given grace alone. And this debate was the whole reason for the first church council. That's why they called the council the Jerusalem Council. They understood that if they did not give an official answer to this issue, it was going to split this new church right down the middle. They did not want the message of the gospel to be perverted, and so they call this council. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary, you've got to do this, to circumcise them, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. The first speaker at this council was Peter. He ends his comments with a question. Look at verse 10. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also Jew and Gentile alike. After Paul and Barnabas speak, others have spoken. James, the moderator of the council, probably the half-brother of Jesus, he closed the meeting with these words, verse 19. "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those, irritate those, hinder those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." Why? Why would we put a barrier before them that was not placed before us? And so at the Jerusalem Council, the debate over the law of Moses and its place in the salvation of either Jew or Greek was settled once and for all time. It should be a non-issue, but again, legalism exists to this day. It is a superficial, man-made approach to find acceptance from God. It's works righteousness always. Well, Paul closes this section with the biblical description of just how useless it is to get into these types of moronic discussions. Look at verse 9. They are what? Unprofitable and worthless. Unprofitable and worthless. Literally, useless and empty. MacArthur writes, when you come across any of that stuff that attacks the Word of God, any of these foolish controversies, any of these mystical allegorical speculations, any of these things that are mere arguments and disputes about the things of God, Paul says, turn your back and walk away. The same demons are behind all of it. It is all demonic doctrine espoused by this seducing spirits through hypocritical liars. And he says, turn your back and walk away. There is no virtue in staying around to hear what they have to say. It undermines the truth. It ruins the faith. It eats like gangrene. It leads to ungodliness. So you speak the truth. You point out the error, you clarify the truth, and then if they are more interested in the debate than they are in the truth, you turn your back on them. So the first type of people the elder pastor overseer must deal with are people who are confused. Second, the contentious. This is also a group with the potential to cause a lot of damage and division in the church. Look at verse 10. Reject a factious man. Reject a factious man. The word reject in the Greek literally means have nothing to do with them. Paul uses the word in his letters to Timothy. Have nothing to do with worldly favors fit only for old women. 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse, it's the same word, foolish and ignorant speculations, they wind up in quarrels. Same idea. Have nothing to do with that kind of ungodly behavior. The word factious is translated from the Greek word aeretikos, from which we get the word heretic. Heretic. The original word simply meant to choose, but eventually the term came to signify the placing of self-willed opinions above the truth, refusing even to consider views contrary to one's own. In its noun form, it's associated with such serious deeds of the flesh as immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Galatians 5:19-21. A factious person will not submit to the word of God or to godly leaders in the church God has commanded them to follow. He is a law to himself, and he has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. He will not become part of the biblical consensus. He will not submit to the word of God. He will not submit to the leadership. He will not become a part of that which is in the mind of the Spirit revealed to the elders. Now watch this. It's clear, it's obvious, right? That any false teacher in the church is a factious person. That's clear, right? But Paul here goes beyond that to include anyone in the church who is divisive and disruptive. Because this is the quickest way to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ, Paul says, reject that type of person. How do you do that? Do you just turn your back on them? Well, no. Because they would only continue to recruit more to their ungodly cause. And so Paul commands spiritual leaders, it's an imperative in the Greek, to reject them, have nothing to do with them, after he says a first and second warning. Oh, this goes back to church discipline. As MacArthur points out, and listen, the issues themselves, catch this, may be trivial, but arguing about them is not. This is the guy standing on the hill, shaking his fist at whoever it is who doesn't agree with him, and he's dying on a hill that's not worth dying on. But as he's being killed, he's singing, "I did it my way." Ridiculous, tragic. This is for any factious or divisive person. Paul was always concerned about the unity of the church. Look at Romans, the end of Romans. This is how he wraps up Romans. Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, I'm begging you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Same thing. For such men are slaves, look at this, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. They've come up with their own truth, they're promoting their own truth, they're dying by themselves. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. See that phrase, turn away from them? That's imperative. It's a command. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Then he says this, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is a command. Now what this is church discipline where the elders seek to win a divisive brother or sister. But if after two warnings they fail to repent, you're to have nothing to do with them, meaning that they're to be put out of the church and handed over to Satan for God to deal with their rebellious heart. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us to administer church discipline with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The goal is always to win them back, not kick them out. But if you cannot win them, you must put them out of the church. Remember, the responsibility of the elder, pastor, teacher, overseer, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, is to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now listen, there wasn't a church in the New Testament that struggled more than the Corinthian church, right? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Church, the body of Christ, there's quarrels among you. No, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Go to chapter 10. This is what was going on in that church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's what unifies us. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Is that not what unifies us? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. There's one standard. It's the word of God. We're all in this together. That should be our instruction manual. Go to chapter 12. Verse 12. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, just as is Christ. And then look at how he concludes, chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. What's he saying? He's saying, I grew up from that kind of stuff. Picture the little six-year-old arguing. Picture the foolish parent debating the six-year-old. That's an even crazier thing. I put that stuff away. It's the responsibility of the elders and the pastors and the overseers to deal biblically with divisive or factious people. And I would add, it is your responsibility as the family of God to confront such people in love, and should you fail to win them, get an elder involved as soon as you possibly can. That stuff grows like gangrene. It devours the flesh of the body of Christ. Go back to Titus. Look at this. You want to know how God views the factious or the divisive man? Chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing, here's what you can know, that man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That is how you are to view such a man, because that is how God views those people. The word perverted translates the word ek out of strepho, which means turning oneself inside out or twisting oneself around. In other words, the factious person, catch this, is twisted in their thinking. They believe with all of their heart they're right. They will die on this hill. They're dead wrong. And they've twisted themselves around so that they can't think rationally anymore, or biblically, more importantly. They're twisted because they are, present tense here, actively involved in ongoing unrepentant sin. And that ongoing unrepentant sin, both in words and actions, makes them self-condemned. Why are they condemned? Because they did it. Why did they do it? Because they refused to acknowledge the word of God and did their own thing. They're self-condemned. It is by their own ongoing, unrepentant sin, their own fruit, their words, their actions, their fruit, that provides the evidence of their sinful, rebellious hearts. Now, just a footnote. Up against the self-independent man who stands against the world, while the world or the church even mocks him for being foolish, is the teachable man who seeks counsel. The Proverbs man. Massive difference, east to west. A godly man who disagrees with what's being taught in the church will not stir up dissension. They will quietly leave and find a new church that agrees with their own point of view. They will find teachers who tickle their ears. An ungodly man, a factious man, will always seek to divide and take over the leadership of the church, which is how you get church splits. And you can mark it down. Church splits are always about control. They're not about doctrine. So, we've got the confused and the contentious. Those are the kinds of people who will disrupt the unity in the church. Titus had to know how to deal with them, and the churches on the island of Crete had to know how Titus was going to deal with them. With that, Paul now moves to end his letter on a positive note, and these are the people who are a blessing to those who are elders, pastors, and overseers. And so third, co-laborers. As Paul often did, he closes his letter to Titus by naming some of the men who'd been a blessing to him and helping to advance the kingdom of God. In essence, these men had blessed Paul, and so Paul in turn is now asking Titus to help him or to help them. Notice that he asks two favors, verse 12. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So, he says, come see me. Well, also 13, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So he asks two favors. Number one, please come and see me, Titus. Number two, please care for these two men who have ministered to me. Look at verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. If they're coming, you can leave. That's the idea. I've decided to spend the winter there. It would seem as if Paul is sending Artemis or Tychicus or both of them to either replace Titus or to give Titus a break from the daily care of those many churches. And see, that would free Titus up to go to Paul, who would be staying in Nicopolis for the winter. We know nothing about Artemis, given the fact that he makes the pages of Scripture as one Paul trusted to spell Titus. We can know that he was a godly man capable of filling the shoes of Titus. Tychicus is mentioned several times in the New Testament, and so we do know about him. He accompanied Paul on the missionary journey from Corinth to Asia Minor, according to Acts 20, verse 4. He was the one to carry Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians 4, verse 7, most likely to the church in Ephesus as well, Ephesians 6, 21. In Colossians 4, 7, Paul refers to Tychicus as our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. In Ephesians 6, 21, he again calls him the beloved brother and the faithful minister in the Lord. Now think about this. This godly man was given the responsibility of safely carrying the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God to Colossae and to Ephesus. What a responsibility. And we know from 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, that Paul had sent him to Ephesus to replace Timothy. This is a godly man. What a blessing this man was to Paul. What a blessing he was to the church as a whole, especially in Colossae and in Ephesus. And his track record of faithfulness to the Lord made him a qualified servant of God to take over for Titus, overseeing the many churches on the island of Crete. What about Nicopolis? What do we know about that? Well, the name means city of victory. It was named by various military conquerors to commemorate a decisive victory. The Nicopolis where Paul planned to spend the winter was probably on the west coast of Achaia, southern province of Greece, founded by Octavian, the first Roman emperor, later named Augustus, after his great victory over Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Atrium in 31 BC. Paul probably wrote this letter to Titus somewhere in Macedonia, northern Greece, perhaps from Philippi. And the apostle, Paul obviously was still free at this time, but it's likely that he was arrested in Nicopolis, taken to Rome for his last imprisonment. It was also from Nicopolis that Titus later traveled to Dalmatia, 2 Timothy 4:10. That's in the general area of modern Croatia and Serbia. Verse 13, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And so before Titus left Crete to join Paul, Paul requests that he diligently help Zenas and Apollos to leave the island. That word diligently means eagerly and earnestly and passionately. As with Artemis, we know nothing about Zenas apart from this brief mention here. It identifies him as a lawyer, whether he was a Roman litigator or a Jewish expert on the Mosaic law, we don't know. The fact that he had a Roman name doesn't really tell us anything either, because many Jews of that day, including Paul, were given or had adopted Roman names. What we can know is, because of the manner in which Paul mentions him, he must have also been a godly man who had benefited Titus and would now benefit Paul as well. Apollos, we know about him, right? He's a faithful servant of God. We find him mentioned many times in the New Testament, always in a favorable way. We know, for example, that he was an eloquent Jewish preacher of the gospel from Alexandria, Egypt. He was considered mighty in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. What a reputation, right? But we also know that initially he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. You'll remember that when Apollos arrived in Ephesus, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. In other words, he was zealous for the things of the Lord, but Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately, which tells us two things. Number one, he was godly. Three things. Number two, he was humble. And number three, he was teachable. You can change the world with a teachable man. When he wanted to go across to Achaia to minister there, having corrected his theology, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. And so Apollos was a dynamic preacher of the Word of God, so dynamic, it's interesting to note, as we read earlier, that some of his followers became more attached to him than the Lord. I don't ever want anyone attached to me. I want them attached to the book that I teach, the Word of God. Apparently, before Apollos even visited Corinth, by the time Paul wrote his first letter to the church there, some of his converts had come to that city and formed one of the factions which grieved Paul. Listen to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 1. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, that there are quarrels among you. Here's what I mean. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They had their little pet preacher. And instead of listening to what the man said, they were following the personality. Now, it's doubtful that Apollos encouraged such devotion. Nevertheless, it does speak of the impact that he had, both positively and negatively. Notice that Titus was asked to help them on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And what we learn here is that these faithful co-laborers in the work of the kingdom were cherished by Paul, and that he fully understood their role in helping to advance the kingdom of God. And I can tell you, any pastor, elder, overseer, any one of them will tell you that you cannot possibly have any type of ministry success without faithful co-laborers who love the Lord and love the church with all of their heart. That was certainly the case with both Paul and Titus, their elders, our elders as well. Two negative groups, the confused, the contentious. Two positive groups, the co-laborers, and finally the companions. Look at verse 14. Our people, I love that, our people, who's that? All true followers of Jesus Christ in every local congregation, our eternal family, the body of Christ. What's he say? Must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. What pressing needs? The pressing needs that are a part of any church. And the idea here is that Titus, the pastor responsible for the spiritual oversight in these many churches, was not to carry out the ministry by himself. Titus and the elders he was to appoint were not to carry out the ministry by themselves. Far too many people in the church believe that the pastor or the elders are the only professionals who can carry out ministry. I mentioned this earlier, but you cannot ever forget in understanding the church, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God gave pastors and teachers to the church, and their responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of service. We equip for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, our job is to train or equip you to minister effectively to one another. Your job is to use your unique spiritual giftedness to edify and encourage others in this place. And I believe that God does not give us opportunity for ministry without already giving us the people to meet those needs. One other thought here. A church that is able to minister to one another effectively is a church that will have an effective testimony, as we have learned throughout this little letter. And it will also be attractive to people who desire to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Why does he say this? Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Purpose clause. So that, in order that, here's why, they will not be unfruitful. There is no such thing as a true follower of Jesus Christ who is perpetually unfruitful. The church cannot help to advance the kingdom of God when it's filled with pew potatoes. It can't. And so we come full circle, don't we? This has been the message of the entire letter. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, one of the key verses in understanding God's perspective of how the church is to function in this world. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Catch this. We are his workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He prepared the good works before there was anything else created. Our job is to walk in those good deeds so that the world will see we're different. We're transformed. That is how God uses us to reach the world with the gospel. With that, Paul closes his letter to Titus with a declaration of the love for those who make up the biblical church. All who are with me greet you. You greet those who love us in the faith. Family of God is such a wonderful thing. And what this is, very simply, is a final statement of love. Paul and those ministering with him send their love for Titus, the elders, and those true believers in those churches on the island of Crete. And then Paul tells Titus to greet and thank all those who love Paul, who have ministered to him and with him. And then his standard closing, grace be with you all. In other words, may God's unmerited favor be evident in everyone's life you are ministering with and ministering to. That's important because that grace of God is the only way any of this can be possible. In closing, we now know how we as a church can have an effective testimony to the world. Based on what we've been learning in this letter to Titus, how are we doing? How are we doing? If our interaction with the world looks like the world, don't expect those people to come to church here. The Word of God is clear, abundantly clear. Sadly, we live in a world, as I said earlier, where the internet and personal opinion carries more weight than the Word of God does. I've said it a million times. The constant question in our hearts should be, what does the book tell me to do? Not yeah, but. Not all the other stuff. Not all the other stuff the world run by Satan fills our heads with. What does the book tell me to do? That's what I will do. And if the world kills me for it, I'm going to heaven. The sooner the better. That's how we have a testimony to the world. It's not hard. And understand, if you can read English, it's right there in the text. We want to be a people of the book, right? Because it's God's word. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this study. We've learned so much. It's been such a blessing to us. It's convicted us. It has revealed our rebellious hearts. We want to be a people who do what you tell us to do for your honor and your glory, because that's how we can reach this world for you. May we be faithful to do just that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.